Good morning, church. I'm going to invite you all to pull out your Bibles or open up your Bible apps on your devices. We're going to be reading Esther chapter 8 this morning, which is on page 456. If you're using one of these Bibles along the sides here. While you're doing that, I'll just introduce myself. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Doug Bricky. My wife Laurie and I have been part of the Genesis family for about 10 years now. Okay, Esther chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept, and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them.
Amen, amen, amen. How are you doing this morning? Man, the excitement in this room is contagious. Come on, y'all. Wake up. It's time to get going, all right? You glad to be here? It's good to be in the house of the Lord in a school gymnasium worshiping our King, right? And so it's good to see you this morning. We're glad you're here hanging out. Those of you who are joining us on the stream, we're glad you're here as well. And we've been doing this great story. I'm in a house where I have a lot of fiction readers. My wife is a school teacher. She's always reading, you know, some fiction book. You know, these Mark Twain Award books are just always coming up. But there's all these other books. My oldest daughter is a fiction aficionado. She's always talking about the books she reads. My twin daughters love fiction. We're just always got somebody reading fiction. I personally am not a fiction reader. I like things that make me think. I'm kind of more of a nerd, read philosophy and theology. Fiction to me, like if I want fiction, I'm going to watch the movie. But my family loves these stories, and so there's a lot of dialogue around at dinner tables or in our life about the stories, the books that my family they are reading as part of school or just outside of school. A couple weeks ago, my daughter, you know, as I went in and woke her up in the morning, told me how she sat in bed and finished her book, and it was a sad story. Like, that's part of the reason I don't get it, you know. That why read a book that makes you cry? But, you know, there's something for some of us that the whole idea of these stories that make you feel deeply just attaches to humanity. So she read her story, and then she was up to like 2 in the morning crying over it. I was like, I don't get that. But great stories draw us in, whether you're reading them or whether they're told in a movie form or whether they're told through just oral traditions, great stories draw us in. Well, Esther is a great story, right? If you've been with us the last couple months, we've been walking through this story. We kind of started at the end by saying there was a celebration, a holiday, where the Jews celebrated this because it's a story of how these two people, Esther and Mordecai, that they were used to rescue them from this crazy plot, right? But as we've been wading through this, I hope that you've been enjoying interacting with the story. And you have everything that a good story needs, right? You have this girl who is an orphan who, through like just random events and stuff that goes on, ends up ascending to be the queen. And so you have little orphan Esther, right, who gets in the highest place of position. And when she gets there, she has this relationship. You have kind of a love story. As we got into it, it's a little more broken than what we thought it was, but it's kind of a love story where she and the king end up being important in the story. They have this love relationship. He is the king. Now she's his queen, and that's a lot of fun, right? You have this guy, Mordecai, who's just a good old blue-collar, get up, go to work, do his life every day, who raised his cousin, Esther, so he's important in the story, and he's just this guy who ends up, because he's just doing his job, going about his business, working at the king's gate every day, he hears of an assassination plot, and when he hears of this assassination plot, he's able to save the life of the king. Right? And so there's just these cool twists and plot twists and cool moments in the story where things happen. And then you have a great villain, right? Haman is just this boo, hiss, and we need our groggers, right? We have this great villain. So we've kind of been going through it, and we told you that you know, we have the king, this ruler who is, you know, king and kingdom. That makes for a good story. We have, you know, this amazing guy, Mordecai, good guy Mordecai, right, who ends up being in the right place at the right time to save the king and his kingdom. We have the guys who had the plot against the king, and they got hanged really early in the story, so I haven't pulled that one out for weeks. And then we have this sinister, evil Haman, you know, who is a great villain. And then there's Esther, who ascends to the crown, and because of her position, ends up, you know, having this moment where her uncle Mordecai looks at her and says, listen, if you don't go in and speak, God is still going to raise up, or deliverance will be sent, but maybe you are here for such a time as this. And this moment of boldness, like courage, right, where Esther goes, even if I die, I will go in and speak to the king. Because the king had a rule that if you walked into his presence and he didn't invite you, it was off with your head. And so she has this fear and this moment of pause of true humanity where it's like, you know, the boldness is tempered with, I don't think I can do this, and I'm kind of enjoying the good life right now. It's a great story. And as a great story, we can look at the two main heroes of the story and start seeing them, these awesome people, and, you know, look at what they do. And we can read Esther and find, you know, the courage and the faith and the bravery and the standing up for what is right. And what we can do is we can start finding a cute moral tale that we can then look and go, hey, I need to imitate and act like Esther. I need to imitate and act like Haman. And the reason I'm raising this morning is we've been walking through this whole story trying to point you that there's a different way to read the Bible. My goal this morning is to help us understand not just how to read Esther. My goal this morning is actually to help us understand how to read the whole Bible. When you pick up your Bible, what are you reading and how am I supposed to read it? Because a lot of times, like, I kind of grew up in a system and grew up in church where we read these stories and then we would find in Esther these character traits, or in Mordecai, you know, say, hey, listen, we need to be like good guy Mordecai. He just goes about and he does his job and he's there at the gate every day. And if we just go to work and we work hard, God will put us in situations. We're like Esther, if we just have bravery and we will stand for what is right. And I want to lovingly tell you that that is actually the wrong way to read the Bible. It's the wrong way to read this story. When we read the Bible as moral tales with great human heroes that we're supposed to emulate, it does two things for us. It takes our eyes off the main thing, and then it gets our eyes on ourselves, but it then puts a weight on your shoulders that you can't bear. This becomes a problem with Sunday school lessons who look at, you know, here's Father Abraham had many sons. Anybody remember singing that? So many sons had Father Abraham, I'm one of them. And let's start. It was kind of the Christian version of the Hokey Pokey. Anybody ever sing that? And we look to Father Abraham and we say, hey, here's Abraham. He had all this faith and he stood up and he just obeyed God when he said it. Let's go obey God together. Let's look at Joseph, who even in the darkest times never gave up hope. We need to be like Joseph. Let's look at David, who grabbed his stones and his sling and went and faced his giant. Man, if we will just go with the courage of David and face our giants, God will knock them down. When we go there, what we're actually doing is we're giving you more rules, more things to do, so that somehow you can be pleasing to God and fulfill your purpose and live your dream and all that kind of stuff. But what happens is when we're honest about it, we start looking, we go, man, I don't have that courage. I'm not like David. I don't have the faith of Abraham to just when I'm 75 years old, pick up and leave everything and go follow. There's something wrong with me. It's when we start reading the Bible correctly that we start getting this. Jesus is talking to this group of leaders, religious leaders in the first century, and they're kind of attacking him at the time. But he said this. He said, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. It is those scriptures that testify of me. Now that freaked them out, but that is the central big word, hermeneutic, of how we read the Bible. The Bible is about Jesus. He's the true hero. And we've already kind of hit this earlier as we wrestled with the idea of Esther, even in this story, that yes, there are, I'm not saying they're unimportant, they are. But at the core of this, we've already noticed where both Esther and Mordecai are also involved in things that are less than ethical in the story, that it's hard to wrestle with. There are points in the story where it's hard to wrestle with how does God use this to get to this point. But you have these cool stories, this big story of Esther, and we got to understand what's it here for, why is it there, what's going on in this story. And at the center is the idea that God is telling not just their story, he is telling his story through this. And Esther is this really interesting book, right? If you've been with us, one of the interesting things about Esther is that it's the one book that doesn't do what? Help me out. It doesn't talk about God at all. His name is not mentioned. None of the acts that take place are attributed to God at all. He is absent from the pages, but I've been telling you that that is actually a brilliant literary technique in the storytelling as God inspired this book, a brilliant storytelling technique to help us understand that the whole Bible, the whole story of Esther has this underlying theme about the providence of God. That he is in the shadows, he is in the margins, he is in the places where you cannot see him or you don't really know what he's doing until after the event is over. But then you can go back and read the whole story and go, okay, it just so happened that Esther got swept up. It just so happened that her uncle raised her. It just so happened that Mordecai was in the right place to hear this plot. It just so happened that Esther was now the queen so he could tell her about this assassination plot and save the king's life, and so on and so forth. He is in the shadows. God is at work, but he's at work in a way that is very real in our lives. You ever wake up on a given morning and go, God, I just wish you would do this so I could know you're real and I could like see you there. Do you? I mean, have you ever been there? Yeah, for real, right? And the struggle we have is that sometimes we go through seasons of life that are very difficult, that are dark. We cannot see the hand of God. We can't see his presence. We feel abandoned and alone. We need Esther stories to help us understand that God is present, his providence is at work, and that he is always working for his glory and our good. But at the core, what Esther is, it is a salvation story. It's a redemption story. It is the story of God saving his people. And that story creates a beautiful picture of the overall story of the Bible. But to understand this, we need to start with the whole story of the Bible, what the Bible is about. You start talking to people and say, well, what is the Bible? What is it about? And some people believe it's a rule book, right? I am an umpire. If you didn't know this about me, I umpire high school and college baseball, softball. I end up reading multiple rule books every year because, believe it or not, in baseball there are like six sets of rules that I have to know, and each level is a little different. And so I have to know these rules, and I read them, and the rules say, this is what you can do, this is what you can't do. And as the umpire, if they don't do this, you make this call, and if they do this, you make this call. It tells me the rules and how to apply them. And a lot of people believe that when they pick up the Bible, that's what they have. They have a rule book, right? I'm reading these rules that are telling me how to live my life. And so I've even heard this, that the Bible is God's basic instructions before leaving earth. Have you ever heard that one? Sounds cute, right? Goes on a bumper sticker. It's not what the Bible is. In fact, if you read the Bible that way, you're either going to become arrogant because you keep most of the rules and you're better than everybody else, or you're going to read it honestly and go, uh-oh, I am not good at this. I can't follow like two instructions, much less all of them, right? Some people read the Bible as like the story of these great heroes. It's just these epic tales. We read the Bible almost like Aesop's fables. Tons of children's Bibles are like this, right? We pick up children's Bibles and they tell us these great stories of these people, and Esther is always in the list there, and it's almost like Aesop's fables where we can find a moral from the story to live out. Or other people will read the Bible as a book that gives us a religious system that we can follow. But really at the heart of the Bible, the whole Bible itself is one giant story. The Bible itself is one grand narrative. And what happens is that every other narrative, including the book of Esther, fits in that grand story. And the central theme of that story is God's plan to rescue and save people. God's plan to care for people by rescuing them. And this story has these big overarching themes. Yes, there is also villains and enemies to these themes. And the story starts with God, who is the king who creates everything. So we have this great theme of creation that runs all through the Bible. That God made everything and he is sovereign over it. That's been one of our themes. And all the omnis that we just talked about kind of fit in that, right? That God is creator, is everywhere over everything. He has all knowledge. That God is the ruler and the king and owner of everything, including you and me. But in the storyline of the Bible, there is a massive, massive problem. And that problem is that you and I, by extension of our first parents, Adam and Eve, have chosen to look at God and say, I'm going to live my own way. I'm not really crazy about the way you want me to live. I think I can handle this on my own. And so I'm going to be the king of my own life. I'm going to rule myself. I'm going to run my own world and live for my own values. I'm going to determine what's right and wrong for me. That becomes the posture of our heart. It was the posture of our first parents, Adam and Eve's heart. And what happens as a result is that the whole world falls into this chaos that is a result of people turned in on themselves. And the Bible starts wrestling in this story of, is there any hope? Is there any rescue? If you read the first 11 chapters of the Bible, the basic theme of Genesis chapter 3 through chapter 11 is this, that God kind of looks at the world, when people look at God and go, hey, we don't need you, we're going to do this on our own. God, the image is God goes, all right, have fun with that. Let's see how it works out. And Genesis 3 through 11 is a capsule version of human history, where every generation thinks, if we just do this, this, and this, it'll get better, and it never does. It gets worse, right? And we're kind of in a moment in the whole, like, our American story where the tension of people who are no longer optimistic, we're turning pessimistic about our view of life, is more real. And we, as the people of God, need to come back to the great story of God over again, because God is telling a salvation story. But it is not the story of humanity ascending to greathood. It is the story of God rescuing us from this situation, right? Creation, fall, then redemption. The story that God sent Jesus into the world to rescue and redeem us through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. The central core of our faith. And what I'm telling you is that every story in the Bible has a line that points us to Jesus. Every story in the Bible is trying to get us to Jesus. And every story in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, has echoes of what Jesus has done for us when he came and died on the cross for us, right? And then rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And that when I read these stories, I'm not trying to find myself. I'm reading the stories going, what is this telling me about the God who saves? That's the goal of reading any story or covering anything in the Bible. How do I find the God who saves? How does this God rescue his people? What acts happen? And Esther is filled with it. It's beautiful. We're going to hit that in a minute, because that's what this chapter gets us to. And so we see this, and then the final phase of this grand story is the story of restoration, where God comes again in the person of Jesus at his second coming. And he doesn't blow the world up. God restores the world. New heaven, new earth. That the end of the story is that he takes his rescues and redeemed people and he brings them to himself, that he transforms them through the power of his love and grace, and that we are changed forever, and that we live forever and ever and ever in a renewed world and a renewed universe, where God takes all the stain of the brokenness and removes it, and the fall is gone, and he will reign forever and ever in this new heaven, new earth, that if you are a follower of Jesus, you get to be a part of, right? And there's this beautiful, but the whole story is a rescue story, the story of people. We can't rescue ourselves, we're broken, but God acts in very specific ways to reveal his love. We had a hard sermon last week about God's judgment. We live in a world where that's kind of rejected. And we live in a world that's looking at us going, okay, if you believe in a God of love, how can you believe that? And that's a very difficult, difficult question for us to wade through. But I will tell you this, that as much as you love your friends and neighbors, and this becomes a defeater belief, a hard thing for you to understand, I want to tell you that you do not love your neighbors and your friends more than God does. And God has acted in a saving, beautiful way to provide redemption for them and for you and for me. It is the story of God saving and rescuing his people. And these great themes that run all through the Bible, and that every story you read has these embedded themes. For example, let's just tie this into Esther. They are God's people, creation, who have ran from him, and they experienced judgment, and they ended up in Babylon and then Persia. And Esther and Mordecai, along with a whole bunch of other Jews, did not return when he told them to go. Fall. Living for myself. I'm not going to do what God said. The prophet said you need to return home. And they went, we like Persia. We're staying here. And so because of that, they got themselves into a situation where there was no hope. You had an evil villain who was going to kill them all and wipe out God's people. And so you have the fall embedded in the story. So how does God save? he saves by raising a deliverer who rescues his people from this plot and puts them back into a right relationship with himself and keeps his promises. That's the Esther story. That's what it's about. It is God who is in the shadows doing all this. And so it is a story of God who saves. In fact, I actually believe that the central moment in the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. But the central verse in the whole Bible, the verse that just gives the theme to the whole Bible, happens when this crazy guy named Jonah, who was one of God's prophets, who God told him, I want you to go preach to your enemies about the goodness of God and call them to repent. And Jonah runs the other way, not because he's afraid of the Ninevites. That's what I grew up thinking. If you know the story of Jonah, I thought, oh, he ran because he was afraid to go to Nineveh. That's not why Jonah runs. Jonah runs because he knows that his God saves, and he doesn't want him to save those people. He doesn't want the Ninevites to come. They're the enemies of God's people, and I can't believe that. And so he runs the other way. He ends up on a ship. The ship ends up being tossed to and fro by a storm that God sends. And we see in that book the way God's providence and sovereignty, the word appoint is in the book like 20-something time. God appoints a wind. He appoints a tempest. And then he appoints a sea creature, maybe a whale. And they throw Jonah in the water. The storm ends, but Jonah gets swallowed. And, you know, you look at this and go, okay, this is a crazy story. And then from the belly of this sea creature, Jonah prays. And it's this great prayer of repentance to God. But it ends with these verses. In this prayer, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. In other words, he's saying, I told you I'd be a prophet. I told you I'd go where I need to go. I'll go make my sacrifices, and then I will obey you. And then he says this, what I vowed I will pay for, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the theme of the Bible right there. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Our God saves. He loves people. He is on a mission to rescue and redeem people. He is calling people to himself. Our God saves. And from the belly of this whale, Jonah cries out in a way that tells us the whole purpose of God and the plan for you, the plan for our neighbors, the plan for all of creation, that God is telling redemption stories. He is telling stories of how God saves. And I love even in this story how chapter 8 begins by showing us in the two main characters how God's rescue has reached them so deeply. But there's a greater problem. But look at this. In verses 1 and 2 it says, on that day King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to do. Was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So if you were with us last time, we talked about judgment. Haman meets his just desserts, right? He gets hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for good guy Mordecai, and now Haman is dead. And it says here that finally Esther goes in and says, hey, you know that guy Mordecai that you paraded around the city king that saved your life? That is actually my cousin, but he raised me like he's really more like my dad. And I'm a Jewish person who's in this line, and he is so dear to me. And the king remembers how Mordecai rescued him instead of getting involved in the plot, saved his life. And so now he gives the house of Haman. And that's more than just saying, hey, I'm going to give you a house. You know, he had a cool house, it's your house. It literally is saying he puts Mordecai in the position that Haman was to rule like Haman. Well, we've earlier heard that Haman was kind of second in line to the king. And so now Mordecai is in the place of royalty as Esther is, as the queen, as the king's like vice president. He is now has this massive amount of authority that God in his rescue of these two people has put them in place of royalty and beauty. There's all kinds of image to that to you and me. That we were enemies of God and now you're one of the king's kids, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, that's who you and I are. But with the story here in Esther, there's this massive problem. It's not just these two that have the problem. It's the whole people of God. And as Scott shared with you, you have all these issues going on where if Haman's plot gets carried out, well, we think, oh, Haman's dead, that's over. But it's not, because the decree, while it was Haman's idea, the decree was issued by the king. And we've read several other times that when a king puts his signature, takes a signet ring and puts it on a decree, that key, that decree cannot be revoked. And so even though Haman is dead, all over the empire, other people who despise and hate the Jews are gathering their forces ready to go take on the Jews and wipe them out in Israel and all over the rest of the empire where Jews were living, God's people were living. And so Esther goes again before the king. She is polite and beautiful to him. The way she interacts with them is filled with humility. But she asks the king to rescind the order. He basically has told her he can't rescind it, but he will give them freedom to write a new order. An order that says, yes, the first order is standing, but as far as local governments, local police, you're not to carry it out. In fact, the decree you're supposed to carry out is that the Jews now can stand their ground, defend themselves. And then he literally quotes the verse that anybody who attacks the Jews now have the right to annihilate, destroy, grind into little pieces. Like it's this, take them out. Like the Jews now have the right to defend themselves. Not to attack, but to defend themselves. And this decree is sent out from guys who go all over on, I love the way it's phrased, on the really swift horses, the king's thoroughbreds who were bred from his noble stud. Right? Like that noble stud. In other words, he owns Secretariat. These are all the kids of Secretariat. Now they're going to go out. The idea is they're going to go out with great haste and with intentionality to get this in every town and city and hamlet all over this empire so that before this day comes where they were the Jews were supposed to die, people now know that the Jews are given freedom to stand. It is rescue. And then next week we will see how that plot actually ends up pretty much silencing the enemies of God, and where they do attack, it goes really bad for the enemies. God has saved his people. He rescued his people. That's what the story is about. And in doing this, God has really demonstrated his glory, but the story is a salvation story. That's what the story of God is about. When we read the Bible, it is a salvation story. It's a story of how God saves and rescues people. And what we want to do is we want to read these stories and see that. There's so much in this story that is painting pictures and images of the great story. And so just for a few minutes, let me talk to you about some of the things that happen in this story that this chapter points out. What Esther shows us about how God saves people, about God's salvation and redemption. And if you're here as a follower of Jesus, these ought to be things that make you rejoice. And if you're not, this is an invitation to you to join in. And so the first thing I will point out to you is what we already sang this morning is the promises of salvation, that these stories are rooted in the God who makes promises and keeps them. As you read through the whole Bible, God makes hundreds and hundreds of promises. But most of these promises are rooted in his purpose of rescuing and redeeming his people, of delivering them from their sins and of saving them. But a large part of the promises were made to the descendants of this one guy named Abraham. Back to Father Abraham, right? And God makes this promise in Genesis 12. He says, I will make of you a great nation. Now that right there is a crazy promise to a guy who's 75 years old with a wife in her 60s and they don't have children, right? You don't expect 75-year-old and 60-year-old man and woman to start having kids, but they're childless, and God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And then when he keeps his promise, God waits another 25 years. It's insane, right? But it's the beauty of starting to show us how God is a promise-keeping God. He will move heaven and earth to keep the promises that he has made. And the promises include blessing. I will bless you. And I will bless those who bless you. They involve cursing. I will curse those who curse you. Like God is saying, here's the deal. Like in my relationship with your people, your descendants, Abraham, I will posture myself so that as long as they walk with me, anybody who messes with them, I'm going to take them out. And that's part of what we see in the whole Haman story. Do you read this, right? But then there is this bless you. And then he says, listen, at the end, all the families and the peoples of the earth will be blessed because of you. And that becomes like one of the giant themes, that God's salvation story is not just for this small clan of people, that part of the story is God's rescue and redemption for the whole world, for anybody who will turn and see this God and trust in him. That shows up in this story a little bit, but God makes all these promises. And the Haman event, as Scott mentioned earlier, is telling us that What's really on the line here, yes, the people of Israel are in danger, but greater, what is really in danger is the God who made the promises. If Haman's plot gets carried out, God's promises will fail. His faithfulness will fall. His goodness will be exposed. That the promises of God are rooted in the sending of a person from this people. And if God does not do something to rescue his people, that the promises he made to Israel, this nation of people, will fall because they will all die and nobody will defend them. And the promises he made to the world about redemption through somebody from this family will fall. And we know good and well that's not going to happen. That God is going to send Jesus through this nation. He is going to defend them. And we see this all through history, that God does discipline those people at times, but he is never going to let them ultimately fall. He's in a covenant relationship with them. He loves them. And in the end, God's purpose is going to be accomplished. His promises will come true. And the reason this is so important is because your and my salvation is based not on your good works, your accomplishments, what you do, how often you go to church, whether or not you do communion. Your salvation is rooted in a God who makes promises, and he will move heaven and earth to keep his promises for you. Okay? Believe that. This story is about God keeping his promises, even though his name is not mentioned in the text. The whole story drips with God in the shadows, who will not fail to keep the promises he made to Abraham. And Haman curses him, and guess who ends up being cursed? That is not minor. That is a real theme in this story we're supposed to see. And he defends his people, and the promise of this rescuer holds true. Second thing about how God saves people, what we see in this, is that there's a provision for salvation. A provision. How does God save people? Well, these stories show us little pictures, little images. There's this idea that's called typology, all right? I should have put this in my notes. I forgot to add this to the slide, but here you go. Typology, which is the word type, T-Y-P, like you used to use a typewriter, T-Y-P-E, and then ology, which is like the study of typology. And the idea is that these types are earthly. In the Old Testament, these shadows and images and ideas that paint pictures that are just kind of a little bit an image of something that is ultimately way greater, okay? It's like pre-COVID Sam's, all right? Remember going to Sam's before COVID? The best part of going to Sam's before COVID was what? Samples. And I went through Sam's the other day, and they did give me a sample. I was in a little thing, and they told me I had to eat it outside. I was like, all right. It's not going to work, because the whole idea of the samples was I would walk by and they would have this, you know, this really cool, like the Hubbard family. It's now we love this one certain hot dog we buy at Sam's. And the first time we ever had it, I was going through Sam's and somebody had taken one of these hot dogs. It is an all beef frank. They're about that big. They're about that long. They are unbelievable. Like, they blow away any other hot dog. Somebody gave me a sample of it. I ate it and went, holy cow, I don't really like hot dogs. Sometimes I endure them. But I'm not a big hot dog fan, and that's really good. And so I brought a package, took it home, and now this is what we buy. And here's why the samples work, right? Because the idea is that they're going to give you a little taste of something in your mouth. That little taste of something in your mouth is going to go, wow, that's good, but I want the whole thing. I don't want just a little piece. I want the whole thing. And therefore, I go and buy the whole thing and take it home and hope that the whole thing is at least as good, if not better, than the little sample, right? And oh, how I missed that. I used to feed my children by taking them to Sam's. Now watch this. Here's what the Bible does. It gives us samples and little bites of something that create a taste in our mouth. And we start longing for the whole thing. And when you read the Old Testament, that taste is never satisfied. That's what a type is. There are all kinds of them, all kinds of little moments where, like, Moses becomes a prophet, but it says you need to be waiting for the prophet who will one day come. And Moses is like, this is what a prophet looks like. And we're like, oh, we want somebody who will stand up and represent and speak for God. But then Jesus comes and he is the prophet, right? The priests in the Old Testament are a type of Christ, but he is our true high priest. And one of the things that we start saying in the Old Testament is that our salvation is dependent on a mediator. Now watch, here's what Esther is all about. Esther, as a person, is a person who is put in a position of influence, and in that position of influence has the opportunity to go on behalf of her people, but at the risk of her life, she is going to go and lay her life down to stand up before the king and stand against an enemy for the salvation of her people. Did you just hear that? Who is Esther? Esther is a person who is from the most humble. Nobody saw Esther coming, but from the most humble of circumstances, out of nowhere, gets into a position of influence. Nobody saw her coming. She is there, but she must go before the king at risk, like laying down her life. Remember her most famous line? If I die, I die, but I will go. At the risk of her life, laying down her life, she goes before the king and just to oppose the enemies laying down her life for the salvation of her people. If you haven't picked it up yet, you just ain't listening. Who does that picture? Born in Bethlehem in a stable. Nobody saw that coming, right? Nobody looks and says, hey, the great king who's going to rule everything is going to be born in this little bitty redneck town to humble Galilean peasants, come out of nowhere. But Jesus, and what does he do for us? He doesn't just risk his life. He lays down his life, going before the true almighty king, standing against the enemies of you and me, our sin, our death, hell, the grave, our inability to save ourselves. He stands against our enemies before the king and offers himself as a sacrifice to be our go-between, our mediator. We need a mediator who will stand before the king and defend us against our enemies, who will fight for us and will give us salvation, right? And that's the point of Esther. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. There's one God, there's one mediator, there's that word, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at proper time. Esther is a sample of what a mediator looks like, but she's not the full thing. She's just a taste. We need this. I'm hopeless. I can't save myself. My enemies are too great. I'm under a plan to bring my demise. I need a mediator who will stand and who will defend me by laying down his life. That's Esther. It's a sample of something much greater than Esther, right? And when you start, here's the deal. When you start reading the Bible and you start looking at these people who you think are your heroes in the Bible, I'm not saying don't enjoy the story about them, but realize usually there is something embedded, and often many things that are embedded in the story that are that Sam's sample. They are pointing you to a greater reality, and the real thing, the real hot dog, is Christ. He's the one where the... That was pretty bad. I'll admit that. He is not a hot dog, but you get the illustration. I love that later. The elders will be calling me going, you call Jesus a hot dog? That's not what I meant, okay? That's not what I meant. But you get my point here, right? That where the hunger that is raised in the story in the Old Testament is fully satisfied is when we look into the face of Jesus. He's a better mediator than Esther. In fact, he is the true and better Esther, right? And that's the idea here, that God provides salvation. In this case, it is through a mediator who stands and rescues her people. That is just a picture of something greater. Third thing is that there's a people of salvation. There is a proclamation of salvation. That's the third thing. Verses 9 and 10 tell us about the noble steeds going out. And I won't go into a lot of detail here, except notice that there is haste and urgency to get a message out. Imagine you are people and you're living in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, and a few months before, there were people who showed up in your village from the Persian government who announced that in the 12th month, in the month of Adar, just 12 months away, that it has been commanded that all the governors and all the region and all the people who hate you have the right and the expectation that they should rise against you and take your life. And you've been living under that death penalty for the last 5 months now in this story. It's been 5 months. Knowing that that day is out there, there has been mourning and weeping. And one day a herald shows up with a new pronouncement. A pronouncement of your rescue and deliverance. An announcement that your enemy, your great enemy, has been defeated and you are now free to stand your ground and defend yourself. And a herald to the government that says, don't you take part in this plot. If somebody rises up, you join the Jews and fight back. Imagine how you would feel. And if you're a follower of Jesus here today, it's because somebody took the really good news, the good news that Christ died for our sin, rose again, and he defeated death, hell, and the grave, that we have a better mediator. Somebody with urgency got that news to you. One of the things that is going on in the church right now that is sad, and I'm talking about the church around us and the world around us and the church here, is that the culture is shifting and we've gotten afraid and we have the only news that can save. And what we've done is we've gotten really afraid to share it instead of having urgency to know that the only hope that our neighbors have is the message of the gospel. That this death penalty that they hangs over their head is real, but God in his love has provided a remedy. This is why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. And so there is this beautiful story that includes an urgency to get the news out. That's our job, people of God. To pour in the lives of our friends, but eventually to tell them about Jesus, to share the gospel, to see him at work, and to see the beauty of that in their lives is so important. And so we have this proclamation that the only way the news gets out, like our God, the story is the story of God saving, but in the story of salvation, it is the people who proclaim the gospel, who represent him, that bring salvation, that herald salvation to the world that needs it. The last thing I'll point out is the people of salvation, that what God does is there are the promises, he provides then salvation through a person who dies, the mediator. This is what Esther is about. There are then the herald of this salvation that is in this text, the story of the we got to get the news out to everywhere as fast as we can. And in the midst of this, there are the people of salvation, the people whom God has chosen and has saved. And there's beauty in this. And the Jews are his chosen people. They are these descendants of Abraham. But more than that, not only did God choose them, something really interesting happens in this text. And I don't want you to miss this because it is important. It is important as we went back to the story of Jonah. It's important as we look at the whole Old Testament. It's important when God said to Abraham, the promise is all the nations of the world will be blessed because of you. That God's saving purpose is to gather a people for himself. But that people is not just the Jews. In the Old Testament, the Jewish system was a precursor to the coming of Jesus, and the way people were quote-unquote saved, if you want to call it that, was by embracing the one true and living God of Israel. Notice what happens. Verse 17, he says, in every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his edict was reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. There's God's people rejoicing, celebrating. Our God has saved us. He has delivered us. We are worshiping. We're throwing a party. We're going to start having Purim. This is so exciting. Look at this then. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews. God is saving the non-Jew, bringing them into his family through the story of Esther. And the people of God's rejoicing. They now fear the Lord because they see how their God, what brings the fear of the Lord, they have now seen how the God of Israel has actually overridden the king of the world. He is the true king. And now people are going, I want in. This happens in the story of the Exodus. This is one of the things we often miss, that God judges the Egyptians, but you miss the part where it says a whole bunch of Egyptians packed their bags and left with the Jews. and joined God's people. This is the people of God, that God is rescuing, redeeming them. He has saved a, he's saving a people for himself, and those people are his chosen people, that God is sovereign over this. This is sort of God's providence and sovereignty over salvation. They are his rescued people, that he has redeemed them and rescued them through the cross of Jesus Christ, right? But they are his missional people, that we are never saved. We were never chosen by God and saved by the gospel to just hang out and to just enjoy it with no urgency. That we have been given this message, and God's rescued and chosen people should be his people who look to the world and go, listen, we have a message, we have a story, we have an invitation. And so as I close my message this morning, here's what Esther brings us to. It is a small story in the grand story that tells us that God tells redemption stories, right? That's the central idea of the Bible, that God tells redemption stories. The whole Bible is one great grand redemption story. Every small story in the Bible is a small version of how God saves, of redemption stories. And it is a story of rescue. Therefore, Esther is not about, let's find in Esther and Mordecai these moral traits of what we can follow and emulate. It is a story that God raised up somebody out of nowhere to be the mediator who saved, and he saved his people through the mediator, right? That's what the story of Esther is about. And the reason the Bible is full of this is because God's not done telling redemption stories. He's not done. If you are a follower of Jesus, somebody with urgency got the gospel to you, and God, in his grace and for his glory, opened your heart and you believed. Your story is one of these great, grand stories of redemption. Yeah, that's one of those, it should have been a little more. So I'll say it again. Your story is one of God's great and grand stories of redemption, believer. That's exciting. You are not a nobody. You are the child of the King, and he loves you. He is for you, but he has saved you for a mission. We need to share Jesus with everybody we can. And if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, you are just checking this thing out and trying to figure out what this is all about. If you've not come to the point where you've turned from yourself and believed, I want to tell you that this is the reason these stories happen. God wants to tell a redemption story through your life. He wants to tell a redemption story through your life. This last week, I had the privilege of being with a person, and that person just started talking about a background of really hurting the church, some things that happened. I won't go into details and tell you anything about what happened, but just a lot of pain, a lot of struggle. And I shared the gospel with this person. And I told this person my faith story. And I had the honor of looking this person in the eye and go, and just looking and saying, are you ready to turn and trust in Jesus? And with tears starting to form, yes. And I had the honor of standing in this space, listening to this person turn from self and trust in Jesus, because God tells redemption stories. Oh, that this would be the theme of our life. And every time you pick up the Bible, look for it. And that redemption story is told ultimately, like, we celebrate communion, which is a way to retell the story in our service. It literally is. What we're saying is Christ lived, died, and rose again, and we're pausing as God's people because we need these moments where we stop and celebrate this. And this morning, we're going to celebrate communion as a remembrance of that story, right? We're going to celebrate communion to remind ourselves of God who tells redemption stories. And so here in just a minute, the band's going to be up here. We're going to start singing. When we start singing, we want to invite you to celebrate communion. What this is for those of you who are already believers, who have trusted in Jesus, it is a reminder of what Jesus said, and as he gave this ceremony, that he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the blood of the new covenant that is for you. Take this and do this in remembrance of me. And Paul reminds us that as often as we do this, We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, he's saying we are announcing the story together and celebrating it, okay? And so here in just a few minutes, we'll invite you, as the band is playing, to come down the center aisle. If you're on the outside, work your way to the center. Come here. We're still doing the COVID packets, which I'm, you know, safety, but I get it. They're not as cool, but it's still the moment. Grab these. As the band sing, I'm going to pray. When you are ready, you wrestle with Jesus, repent of your sin, and when you are ready in your moment or with your family, you have your moment where you celebrate communion and celebrate the body and blood of Jesus for you, and then join in the singing to Jesus and join in the telling of the story through our voices and song. The offering baskets are here for those of you who are part of Genesis, so you're ready to give. You can give as you come forward and receive communion this morning. But let's praise God and sing to him and celebrate communion, because he is a God who tells salvation stories. Our God saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus, we praise you. Thank you for this moment, and pray that we will experience you deeply as we celebrate communion here in the next few minutes, and that you will remind us that our God saves. And give us joy in this. In your name I pray. Amen.